chapter 16 of 1 Samuel is anointed king. But when he's anointed king, there isn't a public presentation of David as king as there had been when Saul was made king. When Saul was made king, there was a great public presentation and the whole nation knew that he had made king. Interesting, when David is anointed king, that God doesn't do that. And so that immediately begins to raise the questions as to, well, how will he be recognized? And not only how will he be recognized, but something else that God doesn't do when David is made king is he doesn't destroy Saul. And he doesn't take away the power from Saul. And not only does he not destroy Saul or take away the power from Saul, he could have done that. Or God could have waited till Saul was dead and then anoint David king, but he didn't do that. So he anoints him as king, and Saul is still king. And Saul still has the power. And even though he has the power, he finds himself over against Goliath, and he's totally impotent to fight against Goliath. And David all of a sudden appears on the scene. And he appears on the scene as the one willing to take on the enemy of the people and the enemy of Saul. And when he does so, his older brother Eliab, who also was a big man, rebuked him for it. But he went on and he said, "Is there not a cause?" And they brought him before Saul. And when Saul looked at him, Saul's reaction was, "You can't go out against him. He's an experienced warrior. You're only a young man." And David, he wasn't amazed. He wasn't afraid. He said, "I had to take care of my father's sheep, and the lion came and the bear came, and I didn't have a physical weapon in my hand. But yet, I fought them. And the Lord who delivered the lion and the bear into my hand, that was his weapon." He didn't rely on natural weapons or strength, personal strength. He did it by faith in God. The same God that delivered the lion and the bear into my hand will deliver the uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. And then it's interesting what Saul did. Saul said to him, "Take my armor then." And that's incredible, isn't it? Here's a man who was so afraid, he was impotent to face the enemy, and yet his own armor, he didn't have confidence in his armor, obviously, because he wouldn't go and fight with his armor, but he wants to put it on David. And David said, "No, I can't wear that type of armor." He went out with a tremendous story of how he chose these weapons that were to human reasoning absolute foolishness. And the reason that to human reasoning they were absolute foolishness is because of their inherent weakness, a staff and a sling, over against this big man, experienced warrior with such armor, with such a sword, with such a spear. It's lunacy. It's foolishness because of its weakness. And that is language of 1 Corinthians, isn't it? The message of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so that whole fight against Goliath was designed deliberately to be fought with those weapons for that specific purpose, that the glory of God might be revealed. That God does not save with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord. That day, said David, as a result of this time, the whole world will know, and Israel will know, that there is a living God in Israel. So, that tactics of David with Goliath designed to manifest the weakness of man's power and the foolishness of man's wisdom. How? Well, when Goliath saw David coming, and saw him coming with that staff, and I don't know if he saw the saw David come without an armor on, without a sword, and without a spear, Goliath looked at him and thought he was absolutely weak. So weak, he thought, with his own head, as he saw David coming, that he just went into a rage and allowed David to get right up to him. And so Goliath's wisdom proved to be absolutely foolish, because it let David get so close that David threw the sling and dealt him a mortal blow before him. And not only was Goliath's wisdom absolute foolishness, well, Goliath's sword, in that sense, and Goliath's shield and spear and armor were the weak ones, weren't they? And so the tremendous story there, 1 Samuel, about David, types of Christ, and now our Lord Jesus coming into our world in the form of a man and being found in the form of a man. He humbled himself even more, became a servant. And we read in the scripture how the humanity of our Lord Jesus was a veil. And just like that Old Testament tabernacle had a veil, and when that priest went in, it was that veil that allowed him to go into that compartment, and he could get so close to God that that veil had not been there. The priest could have not walked in, but the glory of God was behind the veil. Wasn't it? And so, human beings, in that sense, can get very close to God, and that's our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 10 talks about the veil of his flesh. His body was a veil. And his body kept the glory behind it, so to speak, so that men could come up to him and look at him, and they saw a man. They saw a carpenter. They saw a rabbi. They didn't see God, did they? And because they didn't see God, they thought they could kill him. And that's what they did. They took him and they nailed him to a tree. Foolishness, weakness, weakness and strength. And so, our Lord Jesus coming in the form of a man. Man let him so near, so close, that men actually thought they could take him and nail him to the tree, thinking that would destroy him and put an end to him forever. That was man's wisdom. Without God, man's wisdom did not enable him to see the deity of Christ. And man thought, we'll use our power and rid our world of him forever. And man executed the utmost power that man had by putting him to death. And what was man's power has proven to be very weak, because they couldn't keep him in the grave, could it? And on the third day, he rose from the dead. So, the thoughts of strength and weakness, wisdom and folly. Let me just read something and then I'll read. You don't have to turn to it. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. And then it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a scandal, and unto the Greeks, madness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. And so again, 1 Samuel is filled with these pictures of Christ in the person of David. From there, as David has defeated Goliath, the women sang that day. David has slain his 10,000, Saul his 1,000, and the women sang. And not only did the women sing, but then you have Jonathan, Saul's own son, the heir to Saul's throne, and when he sees David coming back with Goliath's head, and he had observed the tactics with which David went to face Goliath, the genius of it, Jonathan fell in love with David. And Jonathan fell in love with David and took off his clothes and sword that he gave him to David. Anyway, also another point there that's wonderful is that when David mortally wounded Goliath, then he went and took Goliath's own sword, and he used Goliath's own sword, and with Goliath's own sword, he killed Goliath. And that is a poignant thing, too, in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, it tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And he goes on and he says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who from fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so again, here's David. The picture is that having dealt Goliath a mortal blow through what Goliath perceived was his weakness and folly, yet through David's weakness and folly, and you can imagine what angels thought when they saw the Lord Jesus nailed to a cross. And you wonder what Michael the Archangel thought. And could you explain it to him at that time? Would he have understood it? And there he was, hanging on the cross as a result of his weakness, as a result of his folly, because the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And thinking that they finally rid themselves of him, on the third day he rose again from the dead. And by having death died, that's exactly what he did. He destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil himself, and the devil's stronghold in your thinking and in my thinking. And by it has set us free in leading us to glory. So, thank God for our Lord Jesus. As I say all this, I say that as you come to the end of 1 Samuel, you think to yourself, finally you come to 2 Samuel, and as you come to 2 Samuel, this book is going to be filled with just tremendous pictures of Christ reigning. Tremendous pictures of what the millennial reign are going to be like. And you have that anticipation beside you. And you start reading 2 Samuel, and as you do, it looks good in the first part. Because it's how David takes power. And the way that he took power was wonderful. And one of the things that you notice in the way that he takes power is in chapter 1 and beginning with verse 11. This is after he hears that Saul is dead. And hounded by Saul and persecuted by Saul, and he's been oppressed, and he has suffered more than tongue can tell because of the envy and jealousy and hatred and persecution of Saul and the whole establishment of Israel. And finally, Saul's dead. And when David hears news of it, the reaction is, verse 11, then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his people, his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. What a reaction that is, isn't it? And in spite of whatever personal injury one might suffer, our personal injury and our suffering never become more important to us than our overall concern for the people of God and for the church of God and for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a powerful thing. So here's David, and he's mourning because they were fallen by the sword. And so what did he do with the man who brought him the crown? You can imagine the man that brought him the crown. And I killed your worst enemy. And here's the crown. And now it's time, David. It's time. Now you can be king. And David's reaction to that was, verse 13, and David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger in Amalekite. Verse 14, and David said unto him, how was thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointing? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him, and it smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointing. It's interesting to think, why did he call a young man to do it? Have done it himself. But these were and had to do with basic, fundamental, sacred things of life and of God's truth. And this tremendous truth of believing that God is sovereign and that God rules from heaven, even to the point that in the New Testament, well, children, honor your father and mother. And not only children to the parents, but wives to the husbands, and that every soul be subject to the powers that be. For there is no power except be ordained of God. He that resisteth the power resisteth God. You know, when you think of Saul, Saul had lifted up his hands against the Lord's anointed. And he had done it in a horrible way. When he found out that David had fled and had gone to the high priest, and the high priest had given him of a showbread, and if you remember, he gave him also Goliath's sword, and Saul found out about it. You remember that Saul, at that point, told the priests, all of them, he called them from the tabernacle. He had 70 of them there, pictures of them, the Lord's anointed priest. And when the Lord's anointed priest had interceded for David, they hadn't interceded against Saul. They hadn't taken sides against Saul. They had simply done their priestly duty. I don't know about you, but I've traveled to some assemblies, and you hear people get up and pray, and they pray for the American soldiers. Well, I think it's a good thing to pray for American soldiers and for all Americans. But I don't think it's a good thing when we pray for the American soldier because we prefer the American soldier and think that God cares more for the American soldier than he does for any other soldier or for the soul of any other soldier. And as priests of God, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, I will the supplications be made for all of them. It's important, isn't it? Because there's one God and only one mediator between God and man who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you know, the priests, all they've done was their priestly duty to intercede for men. But Saul, fleshly man that he was, carnal man that he was, self-seeking, was, wanting to keep himself in power and on the throne, so everyone who didn't support him or side with him as an enemy. And when he got wind of the fact that God's priests had simply made intercession for David, he slew 70 of them. Here's David. And now it's his turn to come to the throne, so to speak. And the fellow that comes and tells him that he killed Saul, even though Saul had fallen on his own sword, failed to finish the job. But when the Amalekite told him he had taken his life, David had him executed, and had it done at the hands of the young men. Because, oh God, help our young people to embrace the truth and the values and the principles, the fundamental principles of God's Word. And in the end, it all has to do with believing in the living God. And believing that God, in spite of us living in a fallen, sinful world, still sits on the throne. And he is sovereign over all things. And when we submit to him, well, our times are in his hand. And we must fight the battle of ever thinking that our times are not in his hand. And we lose sight of God because of the failure of parents, husbands, employers, government leaders to be what they're supposed to be. There's a verse in the New Testament, and I'll read that too, concerning this submission to authority. And I find it to be a very powerful one. And it's, I'll just read it to you. With women. And it says this, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste lifestyle coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on or of apparel, but let it be the emphasis, not saying that women shouldn't wear gold and women should make themselves look beautiful. God made them to look beautiful. And if you don't believe that, just look at Adam's reaction the moment that he first laid eyes on Eve. And God made her beautiful for Adam. And he came out of his mouth an overwhelming sense of the wonder, of the beauty of who the woman was that God had made for him. Anyway, it says, but let the emphasis be, verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For in after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, three words, who trusted in God. That's what made them holy women. They were holy women who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husband. That's not easy, is it? Can you imagine being married to Abraham and Abraham telling you, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister? Because if you tell them you're my wife, they'll kill me. Can you imagine? They trusted in God. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and I love this phrase, and are not afraid with any amazement. And are not afraid with any amazement. My mind goes back to David, going out against Goliath. And when Saul saw it, Saul said, you can't do this. This way of living is lunacy. Do you know that we try and teach and practice and say that it is very important that people who are called of God life of service for the Lord without secular employment shouldn't make their needs known, shouldn't take a salary, but they should take their needs to the God who called them. And they should look to Him for Him to provide for them. And if He doesn't provide, then they're to do, well, what all people do and should do. Work with their hands and their abilities. But never make the service of the Lord a means of making money. I remember, and I say this not to point to myself, but my parents, we had six children. Spain. Nobody tells me to go to Spain. What do you mean nobody tells me to go to Spain? No. I go there because I believe God wants me to go. But do they pay you for coming? No. They don't pay me for coming. In fact, they don't even have the money. Even if they wanted to, they don't have enough to pay. What? Are you out of your mind? Well, thank God for the one. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And see Him as He hung on Calvary's tree. And see Him who had committed Himself entirely to the God who judges righteous. And so this issue of submission and respect for authority and the reality of a living God behind our universe, how important these things are, and how important it is for the young people to have these things established in their hearts. Anyway, at that point, David, verse 17, he does something. He writes a song, puts together a hymn, so to speak, and he's going to be king. He wants to, this is 2 Samuel chapter 1. He wants to affect the culture of the nation. He wants to teach the nation. This is a tremendous moment, isn't it? Saul and Jonathan are dead. The Saul and Jonathan who put him through so much. And so he wrote this song, verse 18, and he bade them teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. And so he penned it, and he put it to music. They didn't have radio back then. They don't have TV back then. Today, they didn't have the national anthem, I guess. So he made this maybe like the national anthem. Or God Bless America that they sing at all the baseball games and so on. It impacts the people. So he wrote this song and he put it to music. And as the king to be, he gave commandment that this song be taught in every home, in every school, to every child in Judah. David be Israel. And what does he say about Saul? He says, the beauty of Israel is slain upon my high places, tower of the mighty fallen. He goes on, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the street of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the circumcised cry. What a dangerous time it is in the world when the thinking of the uncircumcised is what prevails. It's horrible, isn't it? The mystery of iniquity has already worked, and it's growing. And there are already many antichrists that are gone out into the world. And that thinking of the daughters of the Philistines rejoicing makes you to think of that day in the future still in the book of the Revelation when finally God allows for the two witnesses who have finished their witness. And here they've been witnessing that there is a God in heaven who will judge. For so many centuries, God has not brought down judgment. God has not brought down judgment. And the centuries have gone by. And the thousands of years have gone by. And so many say, how can there be a God in heaven who cares for justice and allows so much evil to go on? I don't believe that there's a God in heaven. For if there was, put an end to this and make it right. Finally, these two witnesses for 3.5 after 3.5 years, God allows, he allows the beast to come upon them and kill them. And when the beast comes and kills them, who had witnessed to the fact that God does judge, you said you didn't believe because God didn't judge? Here's the God who will judge. And when the beast goes and kills them, what does the world do? They buy each other gifts in rejoicing and celebrating that these witnesses to the living God are dead. And they leave their dead bodies in the street for 3 days for the whole world to rejoice. Amazing stuff, isn't it? What do we do with our children? The effect that you young men are under, and young women, in the schools, and as you go on into not only high school, but worse still, higher education, the universities filled with antichrists and anti-gods who love and worship their science and fill your mind over and over that there is no God there. Horrible thing. And the world rejoicing in it. And this fellow Bill Nye, I don't know if you just heard about it 2 days ago, he stands up in America because they feel that there's a movement against global warming going on, and the present administration doesn't care for science and is mocking science and doesn't believe science. And they're unfounded things, aren't they? Because science hasn't proven these things. Science hasn't proven evolution. Science hasn't proven global warming. But they'll tell you it's gospel truth. And Bill Nye stands there and says, and we love science because I dare say it and I'm going to dare say it. Science can save the world. Oh, the horror of it. Oh, young people, establish your hearts young in the things of God and the truths of God. Because it's a world that hates them, and it's a world that rejoices at everything they get. Whenever they find something to point to say there is no God. And David had the young men do it. And so not only does he teach the song that it be taught everywhere, the danger of the world we're living in, when the people of God fall because of faith in God, lack of faith in God. He says, ye mountains of little boy, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. And I don't know if you know the weakness, but I feel the weakness too. And God help us to not be found and seen to be just like those who have never been anointed with. We have been, haven't we? And not just anointed with oil, but we've been sealed with the Spirit of promise. We've been guaranteed that we're the Lord's, that we're the children of God. And if children, heirs of God. And if heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And not only joint heirs with Jesus Christ, but we shall reign with him. Oh God, help my heart and help your heart. As we go through these struggles of life, even as David went through the struggles of life, and the problems and the sufferings and the hiding in caves and the running away and escaping and feeling he was but just a second ahead of death. What weakness, what poverty. And yet, it was him that God was bringing to the throne. And Saul would be destroyed. It takes faith, doesn't it, to believe that this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God help us to know it and believe it and live like it. And finally, he talks about these sanctities of human virtue, Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You know, Saul was an easy man to be faithful to. I mean, if you had a father like Saul, you know, what are you trying to do with Jonathan? When he found out that Jonathan loved David and had made a covenant with David, Jonathan made a covenant with David and said, you're going to be the king, not me. And when Saul heard of it, he took a spear and he hung it right to kill his own son. And part of the lessons there of that first Samuel is, again, the presentation of the man after God's own heart. And what is the characteristics? What are the virtues that men must learn if they're going to rule for God and govern for God? And the point is that Saul never learned to trust in God. And the man who has never learned to trust in God, well, you give him power, and you've got a big problem on your hands. Because if someone is going to be given power, then what 1 Samuel is teaching us is that what he needs to develop first and foremost and above everything is faith in God, in God's provision, and in God's salvation. And so when that man's power is threatened, trust God to keep it for him. But the man who has not learned personally what it means to trust God will look at the Stalins and look at the North Korean fellow and look at the Iranian people and look at Fidel Castro's and look at the Hitler's. Oh, the horror of men with power who have not first learned to trust. And what a sigh of relief we read in Revelation chapter 5, when all of a sudden that scene is being unfolded, and there are the scrolls that carry the judgments that are going to fall on this planet, and someone steps up to take the scroll. And what a tremendous sigh of relief is expressed from all redeemed creation when they look to see who's the one that takes the power. And to whom the power is given. And behold, I looked, and in the midst of the throne, well, he didn't see the lion of the tribe of Judah. I saw a lamb as if he had been slain. Oh, the Lord Jesus is here. And when they came to take his power, when they came to take away his claim, came against him to obliterate him and destroy him. He wasn't shaken, was he? His absolute confidence in his Father. You see him hanging on Calvary's tree, being mocked. If you are the Son of God, come down. And see him stay on the tree. Oh, what a son. Father, it is finished. Father, into thy hands commit my spirit. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Aren't you glad it's him? Aren't you glad it's him? Oh, the horror, says 1 Samuel, of men with delegated authority and power who have not first learned themselves to trust in God for the use and the maintenance of that power. And so, finally, here's Saul, and I'm trying to find the verse. Anyway, loyalty, they were not divided. Verse 23, Jonathan, not divided from his father, even unto death. Yes, he had gone and made the covenant with David. Yes, he had gone, and he had said to David, hey, here, take it all. Give him his royal regalia. You're going to be king, not me. But then he went back to his father's army. His father 24. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Now watch what he says. Who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. I want to read that again. Ye daughters of Israel, weep for Saul. Who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Do you know, my young friend, and I say this as a 63-year-old man, and I'm learning my lessons, believe me. But do you know that if God could have given you better parents than the ones he did, he would have? You believe that? I don't know what struggles you had with your parents. I don't know what thoughts you had with your parents. I remember the thoughts that I had and the struggles that I had with mine. But if God could have given you better parents than the ones you had, he would have. What's the point? The point is that according to your bent, according to your personality, according to your makeup, according to what he knows about you, the parents he gave were the parents best suited to mold your personality, to mold your character, to mold your thinking, and to identifying and defining you, and ultimately bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, for your eternal salvation. And when it came to Saul, and even Saul at that day, whatever had happened with David, he looks at that nation, he tells that nation, learn to be grateful. And oh, look at how he clothed you. And look at government. It might not be what you want it to be, but look. Look at the peace around you. Look at the stability around you. You've been to school. You've been educated. God has fed you. Your parents fed you. Your parents took you to the doctor. Your parents provided for you. They clothed you. I tell you, be grateful. And whatever your lot is, you're here today. And you're here today because God's preserved you through them. Preserved you and me through them in it, so that today might be a day where not only I come to know him, if that be the need, but if I do know him, where I will know him more and more. Important stuff, isn't it? And so this is a song, and Saul and David wanted it taught to all of Israel. Weep for Saul, who clothed you with scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Oh, what a privilege it is to be born in a home where the gospel has taught you and taught you since you're young. And the truth of God. Yes, there's problems. Sure, there are problems. Even the Lord Jesus didn't make any promises other than in the world you shall have tribulation. But oh, get your eyes on God. Oh, God, help me keep my eyes on thee. Oh, the wonder of God is faithful. And finally, he says, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Oh, Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. And, you know, it happens sometimes. Jonathan, before David, had been the greatest hero in all of Israel. The greatest warrior in all of Israel. And look where he fell. And it happens that way. But anyway, this is the song that he taught them. Songs of trusting God. Songs of loyalty, of faithfulness, songs of gratitude ingrained in the heart. I'm overwhelmed with Romans chapter 1. And when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful for him. Absolutely. So I say all this to say that this first section then of Samuel is beautiful because it all has to do with how David takes the power. And obviously, the Amalekite comes to give him the crown, and what does he do? Well, he doesn't take it from the Amalekite. In fact, for all his troubles, he has him executed. And then he hears about some men who went and risked their lives to recover Jonathan and Saul's body and bring them back and give them burial. What does he do with those men? He compliments them and praises them for their loyalty to Saul and Jonathan. Any other man who hasn't learned to trust in God and he's on the verge of coming to power, and all of a sudden, a whole band of warriors, valiant men, go to render honor to the Saul who stood against you all your life. Well, your natural reaction would be to, who were those men that did that? Not David. You go and compliment them. You go and thank them in my name. Blessed are you, Jehovah, for showing that kindness and that decency to your master. Tremendous, isn't it? Who does David take the kingdom from? Well, and the stories go on and on, and Abner then tried to come and give him the power. He wouldn't take it from Abner. And our Lord Jesus here was here on earth, and Satan came to him and said to him, all the kingdoms of this world and their glory will I. He wouldn't take it. And it cost him Calvary. That's where we got it from. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. And when God exalted him, nobody's ever going to bring him down. Oh, yes, he suffered one. But just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. But oh, thank God, he'll never suffer again. Oh, thank God, nobody will ever bring him down again. Anyway, the first section of Samuel is wonderful. And the second section of Samuel? The middle-aged man. And you know, like tonight I've been speaking to the young people. And we get it into our heads that, you know, the young people, and it's true. The world is a great enticement. But the second section of Samuel is David's sin with Bathsheba. And the murder of Uriah. Have you ever seen young people divide into families? I haven't. I've seen middle-aged men do it. Help me, keep me. Oh, how easy. In the pursuit of lusts and self-gratification and whatever, and you end up slaying the Lord's people. David did it. And I'm not better than David. Anyway, you come to the end of the second Samuel, and now David's an old man. And I just wanted to close with two things. One is, well, in chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. And you'd think, oh, what he'd learned. And yes, he had. And oh, he was a man after God's own heart. And yes, he was. And oh, thank God for the example of David. And God make me like David. But you know, David's worst sins weren't when he was young. Temporary time of his life. And his worst sins weren't even in his middle age when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and slew Uriah. The worst sin David committed was in his old age. When he, well, even a fellow like Joab, murderer through and through, looked at David and said, what are you doing? Are you out of your mind doing this? And David himself. I'm the king. And you do what I say. And he went out and numbered the people for his own glory. That was his old age. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, oh, what wonderful things those are, aren't they? The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. Can you imagine? The Spirit of the Lord speaks by the likes of you and me. I listen to you, you know, when we break bread and so on. I hear you talking from the sister's school, not in the assembly, but and the things some sisters have said to me, oh, I tell you how God spoke to my heart. Oh, that the Spirit of God would speak through the likes of you and me. Oh, what a God is our God. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That was David. That's his assessment after his life. You know why? why this kingdom won't continue? You know why God's kingdom is not yet established here on earth? You know why it can never happen with politics or nations or whatever? Because he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Well, thank God for David. And thank God for all the David saints who have learned to rule as believing men in God and been careful how they use their power and attribute it to God. But David understood, here's the problem. Ultimately, the kingdom can't come because I'm the first one. I'm full of trouble. But he says in verse 4, but when he comes, that just one, he shall be as the light of the morning, even the sun riseth, even a morning without cloud, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although I don't see it come to its fullness now. Isn't that wonderful? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. And this man's last words, he learned the lesson. Oh, what a world we live in. It's full of trouble. God help us in it to learn the fear of God. But above everything, in spite of all our endeavors, in spite of all we do, oh, I can't wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Because in the end, and after all, there won't be an end to my sinning. And there won't be an end to the trouble that I cause until the Lord Jesus comes again. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Oh, thank God for the likes of you.